Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray worshipfully that you would lift our chins and cast our gaze upon your horizon. We ask that you would feed our souls from your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in his book, South, the explorer Ernest Shackleton tells a story of his Antarctic expedition, in which his ship, the Endurance, was crushed in the ice and sank. And so Shackleton and his men, they made this 600-mile trek across the ice to reach solid land, but that only got them as far as Elephant Island, which is about as remote as you can get. So they were absolutely stranded. So Shackleton, who was known by his men as the boss, together with five other guys, he set out in a small open boat to get some help. And the nearest inhabited place that the winds would allow them to aim for was the island of South Georgia, which was some 800 miles away. So off they set across the open water, some of the most dangerous waters on the planet, in this open boat. And now those who were left behind on Elephant Island, they were waiting to be rescued. And they were left in charge by Shackleton's right-hand man, a fellow named Frank Wild. And Shackleton later wrote in his account of the expedition, "I'm told that after I had left my marooned men, Wild folded up his sleeping bag each morning with this remark, 'Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today.' And sure enough, one day, the mist opened up and revealed the ship for which they've been waiting for 4.5 months. Well, those words of Wild that capture the sense of expectancy you find in the New Testament, they were words that really, through the New Testament lens, call us as believers to possess as we wait upon the return of Jesus Christ. Get your things ready, boys. The boss man may come today. Christ's return is central to Christianity. So because of the various questions that I've been getting lately, I've been getting lots of questions from you. Thank you for them. I really enjoy answering them. And also because of our foundational teaching that we ought not presume upon. Sometimes we have brand new believers in our midst as well, right? I'd like to focus on the basics of Christian belief going forward. We'll get into another sermon series, but just sporadically, once in a while, going forward, we're going to pin down a Christian doctrine that is germane to the Christian faith. You might remember at the end of last year, we did that with the Trinity, Truth for Life, and we're doing that here this morning. Today, it's the second coming of Jesus, which is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, in one verse out of every 13 I read. So on your sermon sheet today, you will find an outline of this message with all the Bible verses indicated in the footnotes and more. So you can carry on looking at this afternoon or later on during a week if you wish to do so. Some of those verses are printed out in full on the left-hand column for your help. Don't be daunted by the number of points that are here or all these passages. This is a topical message. It's going to be a little bit like a runaway freight train. And so it'll pick up speed as we go along. If the New Testament landscape is dominated by the cross of Jesus Christ, then the New Testament horizon is dominated by the return of Christ. And without that hope, faith is kind of like a staircase, and Christians are just walking up the stairs, up, 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 into a vague nothingness, getting nowhere. It may be that your hope this morning is invested in the next long weekend. Maybe your hope is invested in the next proper holiday that you can obtain, or a job change, or your job security. Maybe your hope is fixed on better health at the moment. If the return of Jesus Christ is to dominate the horizon of your life the way that it should, then we need to understand what will actually happen when he returns, when it will happen, and how we should respond. So those are the three questions that we're going to answer this morning. First of all, in this Truth for Life message, what will happen when Christ returns? The heart of the matter is the truth that Jesus himself will return. Not going to send anyone for us. He's coming himself. So look at what the angels say to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, on your sermon sheet. This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Listen to the Apostle Paul, and this one is not on your sheet. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When's the last time you've encouraged another brother and sister with the second coming of Christ? 1 Thessalonians 4 bids us to do so. Or listen to the Apostle John when he appears, Christ appears, we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Plenty of people believe today that the world is going to end at some point in time, burnt up by the sun. Others say, no, it's going to be frozen over in a new ice age. For the Christian, the Bible's hope is that the very personal return of the Lord Jesus is going to take place. He's going to come back with great power and with great glory. And what a prospect that is, that living our whole lives by faith, we are going to see him with our own eyes. We're going to be with him as we meet him, and we'll be with him forever and ever. But what is Jesus coming back to do? Well, the second R is reward. Jesus says, next verse on the sheet, Revelation 22, verse 12, look, I am coming soon. My reward, your Bible version may say recompense, is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So the word for reward here, mistis, it is a word that's used both in a positive and a negative sense throughout the New Testament. And so the day of his return, it will be a day of judgment with Jesus himself as the judge. Such is the meaning of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, right? Last Thursday, Jan and I, we drove over to Bolton. And whenever I'm driving on King Street, I always have an intrigue to look over to the south side, because there's a farmer's field, and he has this giant mixed flock of sheep and goats. And at first glance, you really can't tell them apart, because by and large, they got the same markings, they got the same colorings. But if you look just a second glance, then you notice that in this case, the goats tend to be a little taller than the sheep are. Well, when we were on our way back from Bolton about an hour later, I happened to take a gander, and oh, the sheep now, they were all huddled together, collected in the middle of the field, but there were no goats. What happened to the goats? And then I noticed in the foreground, oh my goodness, they're right across the street from us. They're in the ravine. Now, one goat, I guess, had got outside the fence, so they all followed suit, and they were just enjoying the long grass that they could eat that otherwise perhaps they couldn't reach. The sheep were separated from the goats. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on His left. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We'll all be there, whether sheep or goat. Acts 10:42 on your sheet says, He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Well, that's absolute blanket coverage, isn't it? Everyone who's alive on the planet, including everyone who's ever been alive on the planet, will all be there, and each of us will go one way or the other by His determination. The judgment of everyone is the main business in Jesus' diary on that day. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the Son of Man, who is His Son and our Savior. Now, for unbelievers, it will be a day of wrath. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 says, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And what a terrible prospect that is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on your sheet, the next one down speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You know, there are a few subjects on which Jesus spoke with more urgency and with greater frequency than that of judgment and hell. The place where Jesus said, the worm does not die and the fires are unquenchable. Hell is for real. Hell is eternal. Hell is conscious. And in that place called hell, there's no second chance. This is what the Bible teaches. By contrast, for those who trust in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So persevering in faith until the end will have this reward, if you like. It will be a day of final or complete salvation. And so, like Shackleton's men on Elephant Island, we are waiting for rescue when the boss arrives. Hebrews 9:28 on the sheet says, Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And so for us, the judgment is not something that we need to fear. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1 and following. But the day of judgment will come, and it will be a day of surprises. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, again on the sheet, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So many who are part of the visible church in our world today will not be saved on that day. So we need to make sure that we are true believers in the sense that the Bible understands and describes and defines the term true believer in Scripture. God sees through outward appearances. God sees through the motivations of the heart. God sees through the good works that are performed. And so if we're true believers, then on that day, we too will have to give an account to God for how we lived. Proof text, Romans 14:10, speaking to believers, says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Again, there's no fear of hell if you're a true Christian, but the nature of your works resulting from God's saving grace will be appraised. And our reward will vary according to our faithfulness and service to Christ during this life. So this means, and I know there are a lot of people in our church like this, if you are a Christian who just heavily serves other people in the name of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian and you're making huge sacrifices for Christ, don't cave in to the temptation. Don't get resentful as you look around at other believers who are next to you or near to you, and they seem to be on cruise control with little or no effort. This is saying here, take the long view. You will get your reward. And they'll have to give an evaluative account to God on that day themselves. And if you happen to be someone who's half-hearted as a Christian, you know, somebody who's just sort of doing the bare minimum, this is saying that while you may scrape through and be saved, you will suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3. You'll be saved, but not much to show for it on that day, when God deserves the greatest glory possible. That we will each give an account to God then is a powerful incentive to living wholeheartedly for Christ now. But there are three other R's here that we need to mention, and there is resurrection. You will stand before God on that day, not as a disembodied spirit, but as a whole person with a resurrection body. A person is not completely saved until they get their resurrection body, in the mind of the apostles as they teach in the New Testament. That's why there's little information in the New Testament about the intermediate state between when a person dies and before Christ returns. The whole emphasis, the ultimate thrust, is pushed away from the penultimate towards the return of Christ, when disembodied spirits are unified once more with their bodies. So John chapter 5 on your sheet, Jesus said, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So when you die as a believer, you go immediately to be with the Lord. In your spirit or soul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. Even when your body lies there in your wrecked car, even when your body is still lying there in the hospital bed, even when your body is in the vehicle being taken to the funeral home, and even when your body is laid to rest in the grave, and because you've met your earthly end, by the time your body ever gets to the funeral, you'll have been with the Lord for several days already, and you'll be having the time of your life. But only at Christ's return will you get your resurrection body, the final application of your salvation. In that sense, when you gather around the graveside with a loved one who's died in the Lord, you are mindful that they're experiencing life after death. But for that individual, there will be life after death. And that life after death, is bodily life as a whole person. Philippians 3, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. So the eternal future that God has in store for His people is not a disembodied spirit. We'll be raised with indestructible bodies that won't get sick and that won't get old and that will never die. Bodies with none of our present worries about infirmity and about weight and about shape and about image. Then we will have the body to die for. But that day will also be a day of reunion. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17, on your sheet it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those Christians who are alive will have to wait, because those Christians who have already died and are waiting for Christ to return, they will take precedence. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. What happens next is an intramural debate among Christian thinkers. Are we going to be taken up into heaven at that point, or are we going to descend with Jesus and come down to the earth? I think the latter. But neither is the point of the passage. And so on that day, we will be reunited together and with Jesus Christ. What a fascination that we will be together with those who've died in Jesus. A year ago this October was the death of my mom, and then in January of this year, my dad died. It is consoling. Reunion is a very precious truth. And the older you get, those of you who are younger, you will feed on the precious comfort of knowing that there will be reunion with your loved ones who've died, who've fallen asleep in the Lord, to use the Apostle Paul's language. This will be a reunion party like nothing that's ever happened down here on earth. Although the new earth may well be the party venue, which leads to the final R, which is renewal. On that day, everything is going to be renewed. So not just us as individual believers, but the entire cosmos. There's going to be a renewal of the universe. Acts chapter 3, verse 27 refers to this day, saying, the time comes for God to restore everything, the redemption of the universe. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein lives righteousness, and God on the throne will say, I am making everything new in quality. Revelation 21, verse 5. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to make a new world from scratch. No, it doesn't mean that God is going to, you know, extinguish this present world and just snuff it out and render it non-existent and then just kind of start over again, creating a brand new world, so to speak. No, this present world is going to be flushed out. It's going to be purified. It's going to be renovated and renewed, and it will be a paradise regained. And we long for that with expectation. So it doesn't mean that we're going to be sitting on clouds, you know, twanging harps. We will reign on earth in a renewed material world. That is our ultimate hope. A world in which there'll be no more disease, no more death, no more pain and sorrow, no sin, no devil, and no opposition. And precisely how much continuity and how much discontinuity there will be between this present world and the new world to come, well, in granulated, precise detail, we really don't know, because the Bible doesn't spell it all out. There are entailments, enough to whet our appetite. But how could we grasp or understand? As I've said before, I think it was Lewis who first said it, you know, how could you explain to an embryo, a little baby who's yet to be born, all about the magnificence of the, the, the pyramids of Giza and the Pyrenees Mountains in France and the sights to see on the planet. How could they ever comprehend it? It's beyond them. They'll never know until they're birthed, until they see with their own eyes. This is what we look forward to and long for. Is it possible that I might spend eternity in this Peel region? I hope not. But what we do know is that eternity future is going to be beyond our wildest dreams. The best that you can hope for in the best of your hopes, and beyond that, pleasures forevermore, as the Bible describes it. Back in 2010, the producer and director, Ridley Scott, he made this experimental film, and it was entirely from video footage that was uploaded to YouTube called Life in a Day. You may remember it. It's kind of like a time capsule. And for future generations, what he wanted to do was capture video footage shot and uploaded from all around the world on people's everyday, ordinary lives during a 24-hour period. And it was reissued last year in July of 2020. 192 countries participating, an ordinary life in a day. But imagine instead a film that comprises video footage of that day when Jesus Christ comes back. What kind of a day is that going to be? Return, reward, resurrection, reunion, renewal. It's going to blow our minds. What a film that would be. What an experience that will be. So when will it happen? Well, the answer to that question is a secret. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 on the sheet. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So if anyone claims that they do know, assuming that they're not God the Father, then they're talking nonsense. Jesus says they don't. And so over the years, various cults like the Moonies and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they have famously named dates, all of which have come and gone. In my own lifetime, I can remember Harold Camping when he came out with his several dates. You know, this one wouldn't work. He'd try another one. Jack Van Impe did something similar. Even last year, Chad and Lori Daybell, they predicted that the second coming was going to be on July the 22nd. But it is a fool's errand. And if somebody sets a date, then it's highly probable that they are a false teacher, because it's a secret, and it's only known to God. It's the height of arrogance to presume to say what God has not revealed. What we are told is that it's going to be sudden. And many people are going to be caught off guard and unawares. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the nighttime. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly." So the second coming is going to be like a break-in that happens during the nighttime. You know, you're laying there in your bed and you're just fast asleep, and you kind of rouse, and then you hear downstairs below you the tinkle-tinkle of glass just as the front door shuts. It's too late. It's too late. I was over at the Vera Davis Center a couple weeks ago. I counted the privilege to preach the gospel there at the chapel service. And my eyes lit upon a man I hadn't seen before, as you can imagine, in a senior's residence. There are, frankly, a lot of people coming and going, right? And right after I had finished the service, he approached me and he said, "I want to talk to you about the content of your message," as he put it. And so at that moment, okay, Lord, any kind of priority I ever had on my own schedule, it is just pushed aside. This is it right now. I said, I'd love to chat with you. Actually, look, there's kind of a couch over there in that other room. Let's sit down and have a chat together. I'm just going to say, you know, hi and bye to a lot of other different people first. And so I did that and sat down, enjoyed his company, and learned a lot about him, and I hope to meet him again. He peppered me with questions, and I decided to take out my device and fire up my Share Your Faith app to show him the Bridge of Life diagram. I'm sure you're familiar with it. You've got a cliff over here on one side that represents God who is holy. You've got another cliff on the opposite side that represents sinful humanity. And never the twain shall meet, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who on earth can be justified in the presence of a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold, to look upon sinfulness? No one. So there is a huge problem that faces humanity. And yet humanity, in its best moments, tries to build a bridge through morality, tries to build a bridge through good deedism, tries to build a bridge even through religiosity and the practicing and performing of religious rites and sacraments and so on. And yet all those ladders they cannot reach, and they fall down and into the great chasm below. The only living opportunity for fallen, sinful humanity is if God Himself initiates a rescue plan, which He has done in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who laid down His righteous life as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. Only the cross can span the chasm so that a sinful human being can be declared, pronounced righteous in the face of a holy God who is pristine in His purity. So I'm sharing the gospel to this man, and not in maybe those words exactly, but in words like that. I'm just, you know, sharing it as best I can. And then I said to him, what side do you stand? I'm showing him the little picture. He says, well, to be honest with you, I'm on the left-hand side. I am doing my own thing. And I asked him, what side do you want to be on? And he said, well, to be honest, I want to be on the right side with God. But not now, maybe someday. Not now, someday. Not now, someday. Not now, though, but someday. That's what resonates in the chamber of the heart of so many people who are walking on our planet. They actually know the gospel, but they're willing to take the gamble. It's not now, but maybe someday. But someday may be too late, because Christ is going to come. And when He does, for so many, it's going to be unexpected. And so many are going to be caught off guard. Procrastination is the path to destruction. So if you're, and I'll get around to it someday kind of person, today is the day. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, behold. Because the day of Christ is coming, and it may come sooner than you think. I was noticing in the last chapter of the entire Bible, Jesus says three times, behold, I'm coming soon. And that is the New Testament expectation, that it could happen in our lifetime. Get your things ready, boys. The boss may be coming today. The mist may clear. The clouds may split in two, and Christ will come back. He's coming soon, in the sense that this is the next major event on God's calendar. There's nothing else standing in the way before this happens. Why hasn't it happened sooner? Because of God's extended, supernatural, gracious patience. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some people gauge slowness, but he is long-suffering. He is immensely patient usward with us, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come, that all should reach repentance. And wasn't God so gracious to you that he didn't send his son to return the day before that you placed your faith in him if you're a Christian? And maybe very graciously, Christ didn't return yesterday because he wants you to come to faith in Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. So if you're not a Christian, I beg of you to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. Plead for mercy. Call upon God to forgive you of your sins, that you might be reconciled with him, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, prepared for that day. And if you're a Christian and you've got some things to sort out with God, do it today. Put your house in order. Today may be your last time to confess that sin that you have nurtured. Maybe the last time you have to repent. It may be the last time you have to forgive that someone. It may be the last time you have in order to share the gospel with a certain person. The boss may return today. But how do we do that? How are we going to get ready? Well, as we close, I'm going to give you a sixfold checklist. It's not exhaustive, but it's derived right from the Bible itself. A checklist of what believers are told to do in order to be ready for Christ's return. And first of all, this: stay awake. We've already heard Jesus tell his disciples in Mark 13, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So stay awake. Spiritually, of course, not physically. He's not saying, pour on more caffeine or get some fresh air or eat a power bar, nothing like that. To prevent spiritual drowsiness, there's an awful lot to be said for just doing the basics well. Your devotional life, your church life, your missional life are all designed to keep us alert and awake spiritually. It's not complicated. It doesn't have to be hard. And more than often, when Christians become spiritually sleepy, why is it? It's because they've stopped doing the basics. They stop reading the Bible, they stop saying their prayers, they stop fellowshipping with other believers, and they stop sharing their faith. Lately, Jan and I were just remarking and just so delighted to know that with fresh opportunities to share our faith, the Word of God and certain doctrines about the nature of man and the nature of saving grace just seem to pop, you know, and it's exciting and it breathes new life into you when you're practicing the means of grace, one of which is to evangelize. Secondly, keep going. In Revelation 3, verse 11, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Because Christ is coming, we need to hold fast and we must not give up. I'm sure you've heard of Florence Chadwick before and the great swimmer who swam across the English Channel and came back again. And there was that occasion afterwards when she wanted to swim from the Catalina Island over to the Californian coast. And so as she walked into the water that morning, a fog had kind of rolled in, but she embarked on her journey, and she was swimming for hours and hours. I think it was pushing like 13, 14, 15 hours or so. Little boat by her side, following her across. But she became so, so tired, and she became so, so demotivated, because you see where she's going. And so finally, she decided, this is too much for me. She threw in the towel, and she climbed on board the boat, which meant that her official attempt was now kaput. It was over. And just at that, the fog seemed to lift, and to everyone's dismay, they noticed that the shoreline of California was just a couple of hundred yards away. She could have made it if she kept on going. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near, so be alert. Keep going. And if you happen to be stalled at this moment as a Christian, don't give up. Keep on going. Lift up your head. Just a few more strokes, if not breaststrokes, then doggy paddles will do. Just keep going, and soon you will arrive on eternity's shore." Thirdly, wait eagerly. Christ will appear a second time, the Bible says, not to bear sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Last verse of Hebrews 9. What are you eagerly waiting for at this moment? Maybe you're eagerly waiting for the end of the service. I don't know. Maybe you're eagerly waiting for, you know, the next weekend, because you're just sort of living in the now, in your bubble. Or maybe you're living for the end of all things. It's easy, isn't it, to become more bothered about our tax return than it is to be bothered about the Lord Jesus' return. Our minds settle in on earthly things, and we get crippled and suffocated and bound up by these earthly things. But as C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Joyful Christian, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you will get neither. Number four, serve faithfully. One of the challenges of Shackleton's men on Elephant Island was just the monotony, the sheer boredom of waiting. They had nothing to do apart from survival. But New Testament waiting is not like that. It's active, not passive. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, with its main point being that we should wait for the Lord's return with preparations for a long delay before the celebration. Well, the very next parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, sometimes called the parable of the bag of gold, it tells you how to get ready. And the answer is, by serving faithfully to increase and augment your master's assets. So in that parable, you have the encouragement, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness in service. Loving others and loving God in the service of God faithfully. New Testament waiting is not sitting on your suitcase with a pair of binoculars just scanning the sky for the Lord's return. It's getting on with serving faithfully. One of our missionary families has been confirming, we're so excited about this, that they've finally got their permanent visa so they can return to their place of mission after waiting here in North America for a little over 2 years. They finally got it, and as of this morning, if my calculation is correct, they are now in their place of ministry, and the 2 weeks of quarantine have passed, and they're able to integrate with their little fledgling church plant that they've been praying for and Zoom teaching over these 2 years. So exciting. It strikes me that as citizens of heaven, we are here on earth with a kingdom working visa. We're not here with a tourist visa. We are to serve faithfully all the days of our life. Number five, be godly. So Romans 13, 12 and following, which is on the sheet there. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. If, as a Christian, you are struggling with any of those things at this particular moment, maybe some form of substance abuse, maybe some form of sexual immorality, maybe some kind of jealousy or envy, do you really want Jesus to find you gratifying your flesh, your carnal nature like that when he returns? Instead, get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, help me to live today, knowing that Jesus may return tonight. And the next morning, get up and pray the same prayer. Be incentivized for godly behavior by the return of Jesus Christ. And number six, endure patiently. In a context of suffering, James chapter 5, verse 7 and following says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. If you're suffering right now, the second coming of the Lord says to you this: be patient and endure. Do not be short-sighted. Do not be earthbound. Take the long view. Lift your eyes. Your future is certainly golden, so you can afford to endure patiently in your anticipation of what's to come. Life may bring all kinds of suffering with it. That's to be sure. But like Cornelius Plantinga says, the return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. Do not assume that everyone else in church is doing just fine compared to you. That's a common mythology that local churches are flogged with, isn't it? Humanly speaking, each of us is just a day away from giving up our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On your sermon sheet, I included a photo of when the boss arrived to rescue the men on Elephant Island. So one of the men wrote this in his account. We tried to cheer, but excitement had gripped our vocal cords. We were rendered speechless. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that great and glorious day when Christ returns, when the bridegroom comes for us, his bride? Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we say. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promised return of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that all of us will be found eagerly, faithfully, actively, and wholeheartedly ready. For your glory, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.